Well, I think most people would agree that empty religion is a problem. And I think most people would probably agree that empty religion is presently a significant problem within our own culture. At the same time, I think there are probably very few people who would say, I am presently actively engaged in empty religion. It's what I am pursuing. That's what I am doing. That's what characterizes my life. So maybe, perhaps, this problem of empty religion is something of a blind spot. It's something that people can participate and engage in without knowing it. Or maybe people can slide into it without realizing that they are moving in that direction. And so the important question then is, what constitutes empty religion? What is it? What does it look like? Well, I think from a Christian perspective, empty religion is claiming to be a Christian and perhaps going through some of the Christian motions without love for and devotion to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, it is good for us to reflect on this problem and take it seriously, because empty religion is bad for the soul, and it is bad for the witness of the church. And so we want to take time to reflect. Say, Lord, am I guilty of this? Is there any way in which I might be sliding slowly and gradually in this direction? Empty religion is simply not a problem we can afford to take lightly. I bring this up because our sermon text today is 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in this chapter, we are going to see the failure and the consequences of empty religion. So far in the book of Samuel, we've seen that the period of the judges was a dark time in Israel's history, marked by immorality, marked by the worship of all kinds of false gods, marked by a disregard for God and his law. Yet, the Lord revealed through a woman named Hannah that a reversal was coming, which was coming in part through her son Samuel's prophetic ministry. By the end of chapter 3, all of Israel knew the Lord had established Samuel as a prophet. And with Samuel's rise by the end of chapter 3, we might expect things to turn around in chapter 4. However, that was not the case, as Samuel drops out of the picture until chapter 7. Why was that? Well, the old regime of religious leadership, the wayward priests, had to be dealt with before the new leadership was firmly established. In the passage today, we're going to see that while still under the leadership of the corrupt priests, the Israelites suffered a military defeat at the hands of their enemies. And this chapter impresses on us the failure of empty religion. And in turn, we are encouraged to turn away from empty religion. And this passage makes the case through a negative example. It's one of those heavy, hard passages of Scripture. There are a few of those in the book of Samuel. But we need to remember as we go through these passages that are on the harder side, that are on the heavier side, that the Lord means to use these negative examples, these harder texts, for our good, for our benefit, for our building up. And so we need to keep that in mind. But the Lord will use that for our good, for our benefit, our ability, as we look carefully, as we take it seriously, as we seek to understand what is happening in these passages. So our sermon text today is 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in the second half of verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with his dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I have fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." From this passage, we see the failure of empty religion. And why does empty religion ultimately fail? Well, empty religion fails because God cannot be ignored, God cannot be coerced, and God cannot be taken lightly. First, God cannot be ignored. Our passage begins with a battle. The Israelites once again stood face to face with their archenemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines occupied the territory that today is roughly the Gaza Strip. And as they tried to expand eastward, they invaded the land held by Israel. And they did not seek to expand peacefully. They did so by waging war. And they did so with brutal tactics. And they would subjugate the people of Israel and oppress them. And so when they drew up to battle the Israelites, The Israelites viewed this as a threat to their very existence. This was not something they could ignore or take lightly. So the Israelites lined up for battle, but suffered a brutal defeat. 4,000 men died on the battlefield. And as you can imagine, the Israelites were distraught. 4,000 died in that battle. The elders asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" The Lord had provided an answer to that question long before the events of that day took place. He provided an answer in the form of a warning. In the book of Exodus, we see how the Lord redeemed his people, Israel, out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was there that he entered into a covenant relationship with them. He said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." What an absolute blessing, what a gift that he chose them for this special covenant relationship. And he taught them how to live in right relationship with him. He gave them his law, a good and precious gift that would lead them into the good life, a life of flourishing in the presence of God. And with his law, he commanded them to be a faithful covenant partner. And he promised blessing for obedience. "If you obey my voice," he said, he would bless them. He would bless them. He would provide for them. He would protect them. They would know and enjoy abundant life in God's presence. And he warned them with curses, of the curses he would bring upon them if they disobeyed. They disobeyed his voice and broke his covenant. The curses, he told them that you would not be blessed. That instead of his provision, they would experience famine. Instead of his protection, they would experience defeat, and so on. The Lord told them specific things that would happen to them if they disobeyed his voice and broke his covenant. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 17, we read, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." So he specifically told them, if you do not listen and obey my voice, one of the things that will happen to you is that you will be struck down by your enemies. And the warnings were repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, including Deuteronomy 28:25, which says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." So the Lord specifically warned them, if you do not listen and obey my voice, one of the things that will happen to you is that you will be defeated by your enemies. So the Lord was gracious to promise blessing to his people when they obeyed, but to warn them of the disaster that would come upon them if they disobeyed. So when the Israelites were defeated at the beginning of chapter 4, they should have looked back at what Moses wrote and recorded and interpreted the events of that day in light of the scriptures. But they didn't. They did not listen and obey the Lord, and so they suffered defeat. They failed to interpret their defeat in light of God's word, and so they suffered defeat again. But the second time, 30,000 soldiers fell. and the ark was captured. This was an utterly devastating consequence for ignoring the Lord. But that was not all. Eli's sons, who were warned previously, died on that day, just as the prophet told Eli in chapter 2 and the Lord told Samuel in chapter 3. When Eli heard the news of the defeat in battle and that his sons died and that the ark of God was captured, he too fell over and died. And when his daughter-in-law, the wife of his son Phinehas, heard the news of her father-in-law dying, of her husband dying, of the ark of God being captured, she too died in childbirth. On that brutal day in Israel's history, the Israelites were defeated and the ark was captured. 30,000 foot soldiers died. Hophni and Phinehas died. Eli died. Eli's daughter-in-law died. Moreover, the ark of the Lord was taken into enemy territory. The events of that day were a crushing blow. Empty religion doesn't cut it. The Lord cannot be ignored. And what is true, what was true for the Israelites then is true for us today. The Lord cannot be ignored. And Jesus said as much when he preached the word. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he preached the greatest, most well-known sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And he concluded this sermon by contrasting the one who hears his word and does it with the one who hears his word but does not do it. The one who hears his word and does it is like the one who builds his house on the rock, a sure foundation. When the storms come, the house stands. But the one who does not do his words is like the one who builds on the sand, not a sure foundation. And when the storm comes, it knocks the house down. Disaster, ruin, a great fall. Jesus taught in a way, revealing God to us, the ways of God to us. But he did not teach God's ways in a take it or leave it kind of way. He said, you must hear and you must do. You must listen and you must obey. Ignoring God is not an option. Brothers and sisters, we must turn away from empty religion. We do not want to ignore God. We want to listen. We want to pay careful attention to what God has revealed to us and teaches us through his word. And we want to be those who go to his word believing his word, believing it and seeking to apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit to our own hearts and lives, living in joyful obedience to him. We turn from empty religion by listening and obeying the Lord, joyfully applying his word to our own hearts and lives. Next, God cannot be coerced. Empty religion fails because God cannot be coerced. As we've already seen when the Israelites were initially defeated in battle in verse 2, the elders asked an important question. They said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That was an excellent question. They did not attribute their defeat in battle to the strength and might of their enemies. They attributed their defeat in battle to the Lord. Why has the Lord defeated us in battle today? Although they understood the Lord was against them, they failed to understand why. They failed to understand that the Lord was against them because they had ignored him and disobeyed his good commands and broken the covenant that he had established with them. And because they did not understand this, they did not weep over their sin or repent over their idolatry. Instead, they sought to use the Ark of the Lord in a seemingly superstitious way. They believed that if they brought the Ark of the Lord from the tabernacle to the battle, he would be inclined or even obligated to show up and deliver them. So the Israelites rightly understood the problem that the Lord was against them, but they failed to understand why. And thus they failed to understand the remedy, which was repentance. Dale Ralph Davis writes, here was a pressure tactic, a way of, if you'll pardon the expression, twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is a word of warning to us, a gracious word of warning to us. A wonderful reminder that we can't twist God's arm, we can't coerce him, we can't get him to do our bidding, but instead we are to submit to him in all things. We go to him not to get him to do our bidding, but to joyfully bring glory to his name as we submit ourselves fully to him. Hundreds of years after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Lord spoke through his prophet Jeremiah to call his people to repentance and warn them of the coming judgment because they too were unfaithful to the covenant and were breaking God's law. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord did so by telling Jeremiah to remind the people what God had done in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah refers to the events of 1 Samuel chapter 4. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 2 through 20. In that passage, you'll see that the people of Judah were wrongly putting their faith in the existence of the temple. Meaning they believed that because God's temple was located in Jerusalem, the city would never fall. The enemies of God's people could not conquer Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. So their confidence was in the existence, the presence of this physical temple. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter Jeremiah 7, we read, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." In other words, don't think that you can just walk in rebellion to the Lord, disregarding his commands and his ways, and then go to the temple and be like, "The Lord's going to deliver us because we've got the temple." That's a grave mistake. Empty religion includes trying to get God to do what we want or expecting him to do what we want without submitting ourselves to him. We see this problem in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We see it again in Jeremiah chapter 7, where people put their faith and their trust in these objects of their religion or their religious practices, yet they were not actually following the Lord. They were not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. They had really no interest in obeying God and submitting to him, but they still thought that they could get God to do what they wanted. They thought they could coerce God into blessing their lives and their plans without actually submitting themselves to him. God cannot be manipulated, strong-armed, or coerced into doing our bidding. But he calls us to joyfully submit ourselves to him, and that is far better. Oh, it is far better when you go to the Lord to submit yourself to him and trusting yourself to him. That is where we find true life, abundant life. As we're going to see next week, there is true joy and true pleasure in the presence of God. Knowing God, enjoying God, submitting to God is far better than trying to live out from under God's rule, yet at the same time expecting God to bless your plans and do what you want. We must turn from empty religion. We must not try to control God or get him to do our bidding, but joyfully submit to him in all things. Don't get me wrong. God delights for us to come to him with our requests and our needs. He is a good father. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are his child. And he delights for his children to come to him. He delights for his children to come to him with our needs, with our requests. That is good. But there's a difference between going to your Father, whom you love, with your requests and entrusting yourself to his care, and seeking him just to bless your plans and give you what you want without any real love for him or desire to submit to him. Remember, empty religion fails because God cannot be coerced. Finally, God cannot be taken lightly. The passage this morning refers to the Ark of the Covenant 12 times. Why does that religious artifact play such a significant part in this chapter and the following chapters? Well, when the Lord entered into his covenant with Israel, he said that he would make his dwelling among them. And that was an unbelievably precious gift that he gave to them. The one true living God promised to dwell among his people. That would set them apart among all the nations of the earth. He would dwell in their presence. When the Lord entered into his covenant with Israel, he said he would make his dwelling among them. Within the Israelite camp, the tabernacle was the special place of God's dwelling. And within the most holy place in the tabernacle, the Israelites were commanded to place the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest that was overlaid with gold. Within the chest were the Ten Commandments, which God had inscribed in stone. Attached to the lid of the ark were the cherubim, which were winged creatures at opposite ends with their wings extended toward each other. And this lid portion was referred to as the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, 22, we read, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." The Lord would dwell among his people. The tabernacle was the special place of his dwelling. The most holy place within the tabernacle was the particular place of his dwelling. And the mercy seat was the hot spot, so to speak, of God's presence among his people, whereby he would speak to them and they would hear the voice of the one true living God. No other nation would have the one true living God dwell in their midst who spoke to them. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence. It was the place where God spoke to them. The glory of the Lord was in Israel. In Hebrew, the word translated glory comes from the same root word as heavy or honored. The fact that God made his dwelling among his people brought an awesome weightiness. Sadly, during the period of the judges, neither the priests nor the people of Israel felt the weight of God's glory. Instead, they took God lightly. The period of the judges was characterized by the phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the opposite. That is the opposite of feeling the weight of God's glory, of honoring him as the one who dwelled among them. The priests were the worst offenders. The priests despised the offerings of the Lord that were meant to make atonement for the sins of God's people. They acted in a way that was egregious, egregiously immoral. Rather than leading people into faithful worship of the Lord, they led people away from that. Neither the priests nor people had regard for the presence of God in their midst and for the weight of God's glory. The capture of the ark was devastating news. And when the man came to Eli to deliver the bad news, he seemed to do so in an escalating fashion. There was a great defeat. Many died. Your sons died. And the ark of God was captured. The last thing was the worst thing. We might expect that the worst news for Eli was that his sons died. But the tipping point, so to speak, for Eli was that the ark of God was captured. That was so shocking that he fell over and died. Then we read about his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. The news of the ark being captured, her father-in-law's death and her husband's death was too much. She died in childbirth, but not before she named her son. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Oh, a recognition that this precious gift that God had given to his people had been lost. The glory had departed Israel. John McKay writes, the Ark of the Covenant was a perpetual reminder of the privilege of God's presence his people enjoyed if they remained loyal and obedient. When they sinned, their fellowship with God was marred, and the Ark became a potent symbol of divine judgment. The Lord's judgment on the people who have removed him from his rightful place in their hearts is to remove the symbol of his presence and protection from their midst. They took God lightly and failed to recognize the weight of his glory. Friends, empty religion keeps God on the periphery. It treats God lightly. God dwells among his people, and God's people are his church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, we read, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a statement, what a privilege, what a gift that for believers, God makes his dwelling with us. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you've been united to Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit and you know his presence. And it is also true that we experience his presence in a particular way when we assemble together as the people of God. God makes his dwelling with us. And brothers and sisters, that is not something we want to take lightly, but that is something we want to rejoice in. We want to understand what is happening when we gather together as the Lord's people, to worship the Lord together. It is a good and it is a precious gift. Oh, I hope and pray that we don't take this lightly, that we never take the glory of the Lord lightly, that we never take the gathering of the Lord's people lightly, but rather that we come with grateful hearts, hearts full of love for the Lord, eager to praise his name, to pray together, to pay careful attention to God's word, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might receive it and apply it to our own lives, that we might go out from this place changed and transformed to live as followers of Jesus, representatives of his kingdom. What a gift and a privilege it is that the Lord makes his dwelling among us. What a gift and privilege that when we gather together as the Lord's people, the Lord is with us. May we be increasingly aware of the Lord's presence with us as we gather together as the Lord's people. This passage provides us with a negative example of empty religion, teaching us that we must turn away from empty religion. Of course, we've all failed at this, haven't we? We can hear these things. We know these things. We need to listen to God, not ignore him. We need to obey his commands. But we all feel that problem. The fact that we failed to do this, we failed to listen and obey. We all feel that problem, that tension of, man, there's some times where I ignore the Lord, but then when I really need something, I go to him because I want him to get him to do what I want. We all feel that, don't we? We all feel that problem of, well, I have probably taken the Lord lightly. I probably have taken lightly the fact that he dwells with me, that he dwells with us. We felt that. We know that. That's a wonderful reminder for us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And by God's grace, he has given us the Savior that we need. We need a Savior who never ignored God, but always listened and perfectly obeyed. We need a Savior who never sought to coerce God, but perfectly and fully submitted his will to him, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced a darkness the likes of which we can hardly comprehend. We need a Savior who never took God lightly, but honored him and glorified him at all times. Jesus is the Savior that we need. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here and you're always welcome here. And our hope for you is that you will come to know that you too need a Savior like we all need a Savior. That you too will recognize that problem, that tension, that feeling of, here's what I ought to do, but I haven't done it. And recognize that your only hope is found in the Savior whom God has provided. And his name is Jesus. And he is gracious and merciful to save sinners like you and me. Because we are guilty of empty religion, of practicing and engaging in empty religion. And because of that, we need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior, the one we need. If you're not a Christian, go to him to receive the forgiveness you need for engaging in and practicing an empty religion, among other things. He is merciful. He is faithful. He will forgive all your sins. If you have believed in Christ, and you are united to Christ, and now in Christ, you can turn from empty religion. It's through Christ in us that we are able to listen and obey God. It's through Christ in us that we are able to go to God, submitting to him, not merely seeking to just coerce him or get him to go to do our bidding, getting him to do our bidding. And it's through Christ in us that we rightly rejoice in the weight of God's glory, honoring him in all things. May we turn from empty religion in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even passages such as the one we read today, which is a heavy passage, passage where we read of your judgment. But we thank you that you give it to us as a gift to warn us, to exhort us, to show us the better way, the better path. So we pray that even though this passage is heavy and hard, that you would use it to produce good fruit in us. We pray that through your Spirit at work in us, we would apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. We pray that we will be people who turn away from empty religion, instead who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, fully submitting ourselves to you in all things. We humbly ask this of you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.